I'll be reading from John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them."
Good to see all of you this morning. Today we're continuing with a lesson we began last week entitled A Life of Giving. Our focus last week was upon giving as it relates to our physical family and the ways in which we can and ought to give to one another. And this morning our focus shifts to our spiritual family, to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we study together this morning concerning this life of giving, we're going to be focused on a number of ways in which we can and should, as members of the body of Christ, the spiritual family that God has blessed us to be a part of, ways in which we need to think about giving to one another, and what we can do and how that giving heart is made manifest, and specific things that it involves, that it is necessary for us to do. We'll be looking at these points this morning as we go through this lesson. Here are some things that we can and should give: service, instruction, benevolence, an example, and encouragement. And as we go through these things, we'll be looking at a number of examples of brethren in the first century who did these things, and we think about the means by which they become a great blessing to others. And of course, we are benefited by the act of giving ourselves. And it shows us to be like our Lord and Savior. If you just think about it for a moment, our Savior came into this world to show us what giving is all about. And the greatest, of course, the culminating act of His life was the giving of it. He gave His life. But all throughout His ministry, He was a giver. And that's precisely the model that we're to be following every day that we live, and while we're here upon this earth, we're to be givers. And particularly we're focusing on how can we give to one another within the church. So let's begin talking about service. One of the things that we should certainly give is our service to one another. Let's think about the teaching set forth in God's Word pertaining to this. And we find a passage speaking about this particular responsibility that we have. Galatians 5, verse 13. So Paul here, by the Spirit, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we're free in Christ. That's without any question. Freedom that is in Christ is the freedom to do good, the freedom to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But it's not a freedom to do whatever we desire to do. It's a freedom that has boundaries, and those boundaries are established by God's Word. You're not free, he says here, to take advantage of the fleshly appetites that you may have, perhaps reasoning that we can find forgiveness, the grace of God is abundant, but rather he says it's not for that purpose. Instead, here's what you need to think about doing and what you're expected to do. Serve one another, and that is from a heart of love. Through love, he says, serve one another. And as we reflect upon this particular command that is given to us, we are within the body to serve one another, and this is in fact what you see reflected in the physical body. Parts of the body serve one another. The body helps itself, aids itself. You have various systems that are interconnected and, in fact, depend upon one another. And that's true also in the spiritual body of Christ, in this church, in this congregation. We are needing one another. Jesus then gives specific example in his own life and his own teaching. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, as we read just a moment ago together, we're going to look at these words once again. So here, think about it, is the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. And what does he do? He enters into this world in a very lowly fashion. We remember his birth and the setting. We remember his social status. We remember his coming into the ministry that he rendered to the world before his Father, and obeying his Father's will was one of giving of himself, but it was a very, very modest entry. Jesus didn't come with great pomp, and he didn't come with great wealth. He came in a very humble fashion, and he came clearly as a servant to those that he was trying to reach. Jesus then, on this particular occasion, gave a specific example of service to his disciples, because this action that he takes is one that was commonly seen and understood and known to be the act of one who was a servant, because this is washing people's feet. This is not something that a person of Jesus' status, typically a leader, a great teacher, and one, furthermore, that the world didn't fully understand at this time, but he was and he is the King of Kings. But look at what he does. He washed the feet of his disciples. And then it says, when he had done this and taken his garments, he sat down again and he said to them, here's the teaching. Do you know what I have done to you? In other words, do you comprehend, do you grasp what this was all about? And so, you, he says, call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So this is a position of status, of importance, of respect and honor, a teacher. A teacher is respect in many parts of the world, most parts of the world. Those who take upon the role of a teacher are looked to as, here's someone who can instruct us. Think about the elders of a congregation. One of their chief roles is as those who feed the flock. That's spiritual feeding. That's teaching. We look to them with honor, respect, because that's an important thing. Giving others a message, and in our case, a message of life, a message of spiritual instruction. You're laying the road to heaven before people. Jesus was doing that. He understands, as they understood, okay, this is a position of respect and importance, but look at what I have done. You say this, I'm a teacher and your Lord, your master, that is. I am that. Then verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So his example is, if I, as your Lord and Master, am going to serve you, you of necessity must learn, serve one another. And it doesn't matter what position you are in, you serve one another. And you do this with the same spirit that I have served you, with the same willingness, with the same humility, with the same example of good that then will continue to perpetuate itself. When we serve one another, that serves as a role, an example worthy of being followed as our Lord did. And it is the mindset that we need to have. We have to give service to one another within the body of Christ. So think about these two things. There's specific teaching that is given by love, serve one another. And then an example of this in the life of Christ. One of many examples throughout his ministry, his life was all about doing this. We serve each other. We give to one another. We're willing to humble ourselves before one another and do for each other. That's the mindset that we begin with. But here's another thing that we give to one another, and it's vital within the body of Christ. Here is, we might say, the lifeblood of the church. It is instruction. Instruction is based upon God's Word. This is our food source. So when you're talking about instruction, you're talking about feeding one another, nourishing one another. Christians must be fed constantly so that we can be healthy, so that we can grow, so that we can mature in the faith, and so that we can then turn around and feed others. Babies don't feed people. Those who are mature in advance feed people. And this is what we are expected to do, to feed others, to instruct others. And specifically, we're talking in this case about feeding the church, one another. So instruction is to be given. And there are some examples that we find in the Scripture of this particular thing. The first one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And we see those who are mentioned here are those who in various ways are struggling with their walk with God. And this is common. You have the epistles that are written to the churches, whether it be the church in Corinth, whether it be congregations in the region of Galatia, whether it's the church in Ephesus, wherever. These are brethren who need instruction, and some of them in various ways were struggling with different things. Congregations were having their hard times, and therefore the Word is a means by which struggles are dealt with and corrected, worked through so that the congregation can continue to grow and build, become stronger and overcome. That's a normal part of local church progression, advancement. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning there in verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." So here is what the brethren in general are to do. And you'll recall, keeping in mind Galatians chapter 6, if you want to write that down as well, Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2, this is a job for those who are spiritual, to do the restoration, to do the work of ministering to those who are struggling. That's a principle to keep in mind. But here he specifically then tells the brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So here is a mindset that we're to have, and that is, we are responsible for one another. One of the early examples of that, or actually the mindset that was questioning whether we even have that responsibility, was, you remember Cain and Abel? And after Cain had killed his brother, God went and began to question him. And then what did Cain say? One of the things he said to God is, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have any responsibility? Should I be looking after him? I don't know where he is. I don't know." Well, we are, in fact, our brother's keeper. We're to be concerned about one another. Love, true love, demands that we look out for one another, and we do not just the easy things to do, which are the words of encouragement, but also the difficult things to do, the warning, the chastisement, the correction, which is exactly what we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Warn those who are unruly. Unruly is what? Not wanting to follow the rules. Sometimes, within the body of Christ, for various reasons, members decide, I'm going to go against God's rules. It might be in ignorance, not really understanding what God has spoken, or it might be knowing it, but doing it anyway. Either way, the Spirit tells Paul, brethren need to be warned, and that's your responsibility as a Christian. When you know, you warn. Why warn? You only warn if there's danger, right? If someone is unruly and they persist in their unruly behavior, that's a danger to their soul. They're going to be lost. You cannot sin to any degree, persist in it, and expect to be saved. God is dealing with the heart. You might fulfill the majority of God's law, but if there's a point that you're saying, I'm not going to submit to God, in this area, that's a heart problem. That's indicative of a refusal to do God's will. It's a spirit of rebellion, and God doesn't accept it. And that's why we have to warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Here are those that are struggling for various reasons. Their hearts are burdened spiritually. They're not strong. They're immature, maybe diseased spiritually, but there's a weakness there. And that'll be made manifest in their Christian walk. You see them stumbling. There's issues that are going on. What do? You comfort them. You uphold them. So you're supporting them. The Christian family is a support group that God has given. It is a means by which we receive what we need so that we can continue and move forward and not fall behind and not become one of Satan's casualties. You know how when you watch the documentaries of the animals that all flock together and then, you know, the lion or whatever kind of a cat it may be, what do they look for? The one that is weak, that starts to fall behind, that they can separate from the rest of them. You got to watch out for the weak ones, the ones that are faint-hearted, so that they're not lost to Satan. This is our responsibility. I am my brother's keeper. I must give instruction, exhort. We're exhorted to warn, to comfort, to uphold. And this is done with compassionate acts, but also most certainly with words spoken from the source of all of these things, the warning, the comfort, and the upholding from God's Word. Words accomplish these things. And these are words from our Father, and therefore they carry weight and they carry power to accomplish the supporting and the warning and the upholding. All of this is something we need to very clearly understand. Sometimes, brethren, we'll wander from the truth. Romans 15 in verse 14 tells us, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." When do you need to be admonished? When do you need this correction? When you start drifting? And again, that happens for various reasons. I might be influenced by words that I'm hearing from a source other than the reliable source of God's Word. Sometimes teachers in the world today that you can hear from, it might be through various means of media. Who knows what the source is, but sometimes they are not teaching the truth. And you can be influenced to turn away from the truth. We have to consider what we hear, the source of it. Who is this person? What is their background? Are they members of the body of Christ? Do they fear God? Well, some are led away from the truth. Some wander. And whatever the reason, the wandering, it can be the seduction of the world, various pleasures, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, means by which Satan causes the sheep to get into zones of unsafety, you could say. Well, here, you're told as a Christian, you need to admonish one another. You also instruct those who are faithful. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Paul tells Timothy, the word must be imparted that it may continue to spread. We see this truth understood by brethren in the first century. This is simply in the first century. This is an example of where Timothy is told, you teach men so that these men can in turn become teachers of others. The word of God might go forth. It was something, again, though, we see in Acts, in chapter 8, in the opening verses where the persecution against the church caused the disciples to be scattered. But the scattering, in fact, was not detrimental to the church. It became a blessing to the church because the attitude of the Christians that went in their being scattered away from the persecution was proclaim the word as you go. And they did that. So the word continued to be spoken. They went everywhere preaching or proclaiming the glad tidings. And this they did because they wanted to make sure that the word was spoken. In this case, though, specifically, we have members of the church teach other members of the church. And that is precisely what needs to be taking place within every local congregation. So our occasions of class time, assembly time, are for the purpose of communicating the message to believers who then are going to take that message to others, encourage one another and to the world as well. Now, what we need to understand is we have the responsibility to impart the message to the church, but then think about it on the receiving end. If I am being taught, what am I doing to retain that information, to make it a part of my life, to learn it to the degree that I can myself teach it to others? When you go to school, when you move from elementary to high school, there's greater expectation in terms of, and greater requirements in terms of retaining information. When you go to college, you know, you have to, in order to retain information, you have to do certain things. And you're talking about retaining this information for work purposes in the future, learning things that are going to help you when you choose your occupation, and then you're going to go on and be able to do that on a functional level and, you know, make a living, support a family, whatever it may be. What about supporting your spiritual life? What about teaching your children? What about teaching the lost? What we're learning here presently in the assemblies, whether it's the assembly at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, whatever assembly we're talking about, these are occasions when we're learning God's word. Do we remember? What does it take to be able to remember that information? And are we willing to put forth the effort to remember that information? What do you do when you're in college to remember the information that you're given? The same process is necessary in order to become teachers, and then to make sure we're good hearers and listeners so that we can be doers of God's word. That's the purpose. Put it into action. Live the life that God has called us to live. We must be those who instruct others. What else do we give within the body of Christ besides instruction? The third thing is benevolence. The church in Jerusalem just hit the ground running in regard to this beautiful aspect of their Christianity. Because in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, we read about the brethren who were made aware of, who saw the need that existed among the Christian family. They stepped in to take care of that need. There in verse 32, what do you have? The multitude of those who believe. This is on the heels of the gospel being heard in Jerusalem, the thousands that obeyed the gospel, the growth that continued after that initial proclamation on the day of Pentecost. That growth resulted in many more obeying, and there are needs that are apparent. Those who believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The idea is when they became a part of this family, they freely acknowledged and felt from their hearts, what I have is for the good of my brethren. In other words, they were completely unselfish. Their mindset was, I have just received the greatest gift imaginable. The Lord gave his life for me. I am saved from my sins. I gladly will give to those of my brethren who have needs. And give they did. You see there that in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of those things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So many were doing what we have as an example here Barnabas did. They gave to one another. The church in Jerusalem met the needs of its members by giving of themselves. You see the generosity here, the selflessness of these members. That's a heart. That's a disposition of heart. It begins there. I have received, I have been given to, and I am also in like manner going to give to others. It's a willingness to let go of what we have and let go gladly. The disposition or the heart behind the giving is just as important, if not more important, than the act of giving itself. It's like what we're taught concerning love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we do these actions, but love is not there, the action does not profit. The giving is good, but if the heart is not right, what good is the giving? So our heart has to be truly glad to give. We give cheerfully and not grudgingly. Many churches came together to help the Jerusalem church later on because it got to the point where the church in Jerusalem was struggling after these initial days in the early part of the kingdom. The church in Jerusalem was struggling, and we have such a great example of brethren coming together. Acts 11, verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So here's the region in which you find Jerusalem, the surrounding areas. But notice specifically a region that really set themselves apart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, multiple congregations in the region known as Macedonia were told, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction. So here they were in the midst themselves of much hardship, but they're not closed to the needs of others. What did they do? The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. A congregation here, a congregation there, another one throughout this area of Macedonia. The mindset is the same. They're going through hardship in this region. They are impoverished, and yet they're rich. Not giving tremendous sums, but giving from a tremendously generous heart, unwilling to be impeded by their own struggles, by their own lack, but using the little that they had to be a benefit to others who were in like manner going through the struggles. When you are struggling, you know what it feels like, and you are touched by that, and you relate to what other people are going through. And they wanted to help just as much as they understood how much they would have been glad to receive help themselves. We need to be able to relate to the struggles of others, particularly our brethren, and reach out in times of need. And this congregation has done that on many occasions, and that serves as a blessing to others and an example as well that is worthy of note. Now, what he mentions here is very important in the latter part of this passage, that they first gave themselves to the Lord. It begins in the heart. Their lives were given to God to do His will in all things, so that when this opportunity came about, they were willing to step in, take advantage of it, and be a blessing to their brethren. They understood, here's how we need to think. We are a body universally. Our brethren, faithful servants of the Lord, those who've been added by God to the church that His Son established, everywhere are part of a spiritual family, and thus we look out for one another. And when we hear there is need, we act to help and to aid those who are in need. And it doesn't have to be far away. It can be right here in our midst, that we care for one another and we show benevolence as need arises. Of course, there are individual opportunities that arise as well. Not just doing this together as a body, but I might know, you might know, of specific examples of needs that arise where we can, as individuals, just quietly step in and help. And that strengthens our bonds between one another. Barnabas did it, as we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and following. We have another example in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and following, where Dorcas, or Tabitha, was one who showed benevolence by making things for the widows who were in need. The mindset that we're to have is conveyed by Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Listen to what he says to the brethren who apparently in the past had struggled with their living and a particular sin that they were guilty of. Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. He's speaking to some that apparently had been thieves in some form or fashion. But what are you to do? Don't steal, but rather labor, work. Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So now it's not about what can I get and by unlawful means. Now it's about put your hand to the plow, so to speak. Work hard, be diligent, not just for you, but he says work and think about I'm working here to help people in need. That should be our mindset. We're not working to lay up treasures on this earth. We're working to impart, help those who are in need. And you know what you're doing when you do that? You're laying up treasure in heaven. Benevolence is something that we need to give to one another. And then there's also the point concerning example. Think about this. We live in a world full of ungodliness, but by godly living, we give a good name to the church. We give a good example that is worthy of following. The Apostle Paul was such, and he was led by the Spirit. Remember, Philippians 3 and verse 17 is not a record of Paul's words spoken in pride, look at me, follow me. It is the Spirit leading him to say something that is important for us to remember as Christians. Brethren, he says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul's life was dedicated to doing whose will? He was a follower of Jesus Christ. In his everyday walk, in all that he did, he followed Christ. He gave himself. He spent his life. He was willing to suffer for Christ. Doing that makes you an example of Christ-likeness. So it really gets back to following Christ. When people are following Christ, you can follow that example. And none of us would say, hey, look, follow me. But the point he says is we need to remember that there are those who are living in a godly fashion worthy of our imitation. When you see good example, when you see people following the Lord, take that as a reminder of how you need to be living. And follow that, he says. Note those who are doing like I'm doing, that is following the Lord. We have examples around us, and we have examples in the pages of the Word. We need to follow good examples, godly examples. Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is, think about the race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul says then, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Think about your example. You're living as an example before the world. Remember the power of your example. Remember what you have to do. Just like Paul, discipline the body. Let's think about this for a moment. Self-discipline. Self-discipline. You cannot get to heaven without it. Got to have self-discipline. You have to be able to, as a Christian, make yourself do what you're supposed to be doing. And you have to make yourself refrain from doing things that you know you ought not to be doing. Got to have self-discipline. Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. He has to rule it. Lest when he's preached to others, he himself becomes disqualified. So how are we going to convert the world if we ourselves don't follow that which we are telling people to live by? Power and example, but also we need to give one another encouragement. We need to show care for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, the latter part of it. Members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Look at the connection here. People are going through hard times. You sympathize. They're full of joy. You're happy with them. There is that mutual connection, mutual care. And think about the power of words. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. No better word than the word spoken from God to encourage your brethren. Good words will help build up and strengthen. Or the words of assurance, as we have from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble needs. This is spoken in a messianic context, but the idea, the principle is so vital. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. In other words, God is looking out for you. Remind people of that. Say to those who are afraid, those who are trembling, and we will be in that situation at some times in life, we need encouragement. We need to be reminded God is there for you. Don't be afraid. He has your back. He will protect you. The affection that we need to express, we see in Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Here's clearly a way to encourage one another. Show this mutual affection and love as brethren, giving preference to one another. You're looking out for others' interests, even above your own. And then the idea of exhortation. Listen to these words. We've recited them. We've quoted them often. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another. All of us, right? Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He says then, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The assembling of yourselves together. Remember what that means. That's when the church comes together. There's nothing in this context to suggest that, you know, one assembly is more important than another. One hour is more important than another. What we label our labels of Bible class worship sometimes, I think, confuse that. When we're studying God's Word together, when we're lifting up our voices in praise to His name together, when we're praying together, we're offering worship to God. Whether it's 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, it doesn't really matter. The saints are assembling. God expects us to be here, to be present. Our numbers out on that board shouldn't fluctuate from Sunday morning 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock to Wednesday night. That's not how it's supposed to be. When the saints are assembling, we should be present to do what? Stir each other up into love and good works. Exhort one another. This is a mutual responsibility that we have. And to fail to do that, he says, is forsaking the assembly. When you can and you just don't, it's not right. So we should be back tonight. We should be back Wednesday. We should be back Sunday morning at 9 o'clock because we have a mutual responsibility to one another. We are our brother's keeper. It's the expectation of God. It's important. And so we give encouragement. Today we have talked about giving as it relates to the church, service, instruction, benevolence, example, and encouragement. We are so blessed to be a part of a spiritual family that is going to be together in heaven one day forever. This life and all of its trials and its struggles and its heartaches will be over. But in order for us to make it to the other side, to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land, we have to live the life that God has called us to live. And a part of it relates to the giving to one another that helps one another to make it there, as we've talked about this morning. If you're not even a Christian yet, though, there are things that you need to understand that God has conveyed to us relating to how it is that you access the salvation that He wants to freely give you. He is going to give it to you, but you need to respond to His call, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, turning away from a life of sin and repentance. You're going to make a confession that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you're going to be immersed for the remission of your sins, just like we read people doing in the first century, so that they could be added by God to the church and then live a life pleasing to God, making that worthwhile struggle toward the heavenly home. If you're a child of God this morning, but you are struggling, if you need the prayers of your brethren, or perhaps you've fallen into sin, we can help you, we can pray for you, and we'll do that at this time. If you need to come, do that as we stand and as we sing.